We're going to consider God's Word this morning from the Gospel of Luke once again. And we're going to just do three verses this morning. We're going to do Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. So I invite you, take out your Bibles, open them up, put your finger in Luke chapter 3, and to begin, I want to read our text together. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. God's word says, "So he," John the Baptist, "was saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. But indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Sometimes, if you watch a preacher's ministry for long enough and hear enough of their sermons, you may think of your own one word to characterize their preaching ministry. Here are some of mine. You may have your own, but when I think of John Piper, I think of glory. That's the word that I think of that characterizes his ministry. When I think of John MacArthur, I think of the word truth. When I think of Paul Washer, I think of two words, true conversion. It seems like they get on something and then they keep on taking that from different angles. I think if we were to characterize John the Baptist, who we just read about, he could be characterized with two words as well, gospel and repentance. Gospel and repentance. And you say, I didn't feel very much gospel in verses 7 through 9. I also didn't feel that much gospel last week. And if you've read ahead in Luke, which I hope you're doing, you can look at verses 10 through 17, and it just continues on a pretty hard tone of repentance. But then look at 18 just briefly. Look at what verse 18 says. "It says, so with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the gospel to the people." Now, I'm pretty confident that what the Bible calls the gospel here and is recorded for us in John the Baptist's preaching isn't exactly commonly included in the gospel preaching across North America, even this morning. I know and I'm thankful for that it is in even a few churches in mission. There's quite a handful of churches in mission that are preaching the true gospel this morning. What a gift that we would have other churches in our city, that we could go further and find more churches. And yet, broadly speaking, the biblical message of repentance is something that has become very unpopular. Our last sermon, we considered in Luke the necessity of repentance. And this Sunday morning, we're going to consider the message of repentance. Chapter 3, the beginning of it, is this long extended section on John the Baptist, because he's the one who prepares the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His ministry is to make his way ready. And we see a very strong emphasis. He's going to do that by calling the people of Israel to repentance. And as he does that, he's going to turn all eyes, not on himself, but on Jesus himself. And from this point, after John prepares the way for us, then the rest of our gospel will be a heavy focus on Jesus as, if you're with us at the beginning, Jesus is the climax of history. He's the highest point. All things find their greatest fulfillment, history itself, its greatest fulfillment in our Lord and Savior. And so I've enjoyed the beginning of this gospel so far, but I also can't wait to continue through chapter after chapter of the life of Christ to see how that's true. Week in, week out, we're going to see how that is true. But this week, we're still in the preparatory work of John, preparing the ground so that we can see that Jesus is who he says he is and that he is who God has placed him, the Son of God, in God's perfect plan for redemption. So 3 points this morning I want to highlight to you as we consider the message of repentance. Point one, if you have your outlines, you can follow along. The message of repentance calls sinners, sinners. Point two, the message of repentance exposes false righteousness. And point three, the message of repentance warns of judgment. Look back at verse 7 with me. The message of repentance calls sinners, sinners. Verse 7 says, "So he was saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" The message of repentance calls sinners, sinners. John is not going to be ever characterized as an ear tickler, is he? It's his opening words. Every other word was just from Isaiah regarding who he would be. These are John's opening words. "You brood of vipers." Can you just imagine this? I mean, I'm saying it to you like secondhand, but I'm not saying it to you directly. And yet, probably a few people feel uncomfortable, even in just me repeating the recorded words of Christ. I mean, well, it'd be Christ in a moment. We'll see that. But John the Baptist here. Can you imagine this? Like, as a parent, you spend time telling your kids not to name call. And then the 7-year-olds are in here. They're going, "Hey, Dad, you see John the Baptist?" And we're brought into this, right? He was saying to the crowds, we're zooming in. We get to see this action unfold before us. People are coming out to be baptized. They've heard that there's this thing happening in the Jordan. It's spiritual. It sounds good. And they're met with the words, "You brood of vipers." Now here it says he's saying it to the crowds. If you were to go to Matthew, it's recorded that he was saying to the Pharisees and Sadducees. But Luke says it's not just the Pharisees and Sadducees, it's everybody. Obviously, they had their own particular brutishness. They were the leaders of that day, and they were responsible for leading the people spiritually, and they had failed. But the rest of the people are not innocent. They're still stuck and guilty of their own sins. And you come out and you hear words like that. And I think because we know and have heard of the success of John's ministry and we know his function, that those words cut people to the quick. You're not used to hearing that when you go out. They wouldn't hear that in a synagogue. They would come out and see somebody that they've, a presentation of a man they've never seen before, in a place that they've never been before. And then he says, "You brood of vipers, you sons of snakes." That's what this idea here is. They're the offsprings of snakes. Now they probably came out thinking to themselves, "Well, you know, I'm not as good as I need to be. I might need something else to kickstart my spirituality." But John says, "No, you're not a good moral person. You're a whitewashed tomb. You're trying to keep up these appearances on the outside while being entirely dead on the inside." Maybe they came out and thought to themselves, "Well, we're not the really bad people of society. You know, we're just trying to be our best and be good and be nice to people and be kind." But John says, "You're a brood of vipers. You're equally corrupt." Why? Because God sees the heart. And John exposes the heart. He's not impressed by their righteous deeds before men. What does he do? He calls sinners, sinners. And this is necessary to call anyone to repentance. Last week we saw the necessity of it. Go back and listen to that if you haven't heard it yet. Well, if you want to actually call someone to repentance, your call must include communicating to them that they're sinners. How you speak to someone does communicate what you believe about them, does it not? To various degrees. But if you do say something to someone long enough, they'll start to believe it about themselves. I have an illustration of my own son's self-understanding. If you know Isaiah, you know he's got a fiery personality, and he's always running around. He's also always pillaging things and finding any food scrap he can. It's like we don't feed him or something. And so growing up, we always called him the rat. Now, we had to make that nicer as he got older. And so reading Narnia, there's a nice little mouse that is a fiery little mouse. If you read Narnia, you know Reepicheep. And so, lo and behold, Isaiah became Reepicheep. He didn't like that name at first. He didn't know what it meant. But we continued. And then eventually he came to know who Reepicheep was. And I remember looking at him when I said, Isaiah, that's Reepicheep. And he had a grin from ear to ear. And that night, we went to put him to bed, and he's usually the first one to pray. His prayer was very short. It was, Dear God, I thank you, I'm Reepicheep. It's important that you call things as they are. He no longer, thanks God, he's Reepicheep, just FYI. We've shepherded that. But as Christians looking at a lost world, we must call sinners sinners. It's actually unloving to do anything else. Now, this doesn't mean you have to walk up to somebody in the park and say, you brood of vipers. That's not what that means. But it does mean that when you speak to someone and want to present the gospel to them and they're walking in darkness, you have to tell them that. They're a sinner. Maybe you still feel uncomfortable with this and you go, no way, Joel, there's no way that's loving. John the Baptist is some, you know, rogue. He's this religious zealot. Well, let's play a little game of who said it. Matthew 33, I'll begin there. It says this, either make the tree good and its fruit or make the tree bad and its fruit. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of which fills the heart. Let's look at another text. Matthew 23:29 says, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding blood of the prophets. So you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents! You brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Who said it? That's Jesus both times. The exact same words, maybe even stronger. This is Jesus. Now we understand Jesus is love embodied, is he not? He perfectly loved God and his neighbor at all times. Jesus is not name-calling, neither was John the Baptist. He's speaking the truth and exposing their self-deception, and there's no other way for them to see it but to say it like it is. That's so important here that you actually realize that Jesus is saying this, John the Baptist is saying this, therefore this falls under the category of loving someone well. Don't let love be classified wrongly. Sometimes in our world, we think of love as just caring for someone's physical or emotional good. And so calling someone a sinner would ruin their emotional well-being, right? It would fracture their self-image or their self-feeling of self-worth. But brothers and sisters, calling a sinner is the only pathway to restoring their utter and complete brokenness. They are broken. You're not doing that when you tell them that. It won't wreck their self-esteem, but by God's grace might bring them to the end of themselves so that they might have God rather than a wrong view of themselves. Someone cannot turn from sin unless they've first been told that they're wayward. The healthy don't need a physician, only the sick. And so we must call sinners, sinners, if we're to bring a message of repentance, the gospel that John the Baptist preached. But here's the important part. You don't just call them sinners and then walk away. That's not helpful, and that's not what John the Baptist did. Look at point two. The message of repentance exposes false righteousness. Verse 8, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. John the Baptist, he exposes and calls them what they are, but then he digs a little deeper to expose what their hearts might be attached to. Notice John the Baptist gets into their lives. It's impossible to call someone to repentance without getting into their life. And that's important. I know that can be uncomfortable as well, but look, we have real sin. And that real sin is visible and tangible. And tell people what their sin is. Here, John the Baptist does something twofold. He calls out false assurance, and then he calls for the fruit of repentance. It's really a positive do something, and a negative, don't do something, right? Positively, this is what needs to happen within and work its way out. And negatively, the people must relinquish their trust in whatever they're trusting in. That's how you can break that down. And he uses an analogy to do this, right? It's simple, it's straightforward. Fruit. We like the analogy of fruit. We understand the analogy of fruit. When you plant a tree, that's a fruit-bearing tree. There's an expected outcome. That's called the fruit. There's visible production. In 3:10 through 14, we're going to see further what that ought to look like. We're not going to look at that this week, but we're going to get into an explanation. Because if you're like me, you're going like, well, what does that look like? We're going to talk about conceptually still, and then we'll dig into what that looks like. But if I can put it simply, the fruit that John the Baptist would expect is actions, deeds, thoughts, ambitions that all bear witness or put on display to the change of heart and mind that they've had, right? Repentance. That something internal has taken place that now shows itself externally. And the connection between this verse and the last, notice it's a therefore. He's clarifying for the people, look, you come out to be baptized by me, but don't be confused. Escape from your sins is not baptism. It's repentance and faith in the work of God in your heart. Don't be confused. This washing, that's not what's going to cleanse you. That's not what's going to give you confidence before God. That's not what removes your judgment. Instead, it's a divine work of the Lord in your heart and trusting in God completely. But they weren't doing that, right? The verse shows us that. They were, I think as one preacher said, confusing divine privilege with divine presumption. Confusing divine privilege with divine presumption. They were saying, look, we're of Israel. We don't need to repent. Why? We've got a covenant. God already welcomes us. We're children of Abraham. Haven't you read Genesis? And that's divine privilege. The covenant God gave with them is divine privilege. If you're raised in a Christian household, you're under divine privilege. It's a blessing to be brought up in the ways of the Lord. But that must never lead to divine presumption. Remember what it says, the scripture says about Abraham? That he believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Not that God gave him a covenant, and now since he has a covenant, he'll be given righteousness. No, Galatians 3:7 speaks of previous in Galatians speaks of Abraham, and then in 3:7 it says, so know that those who are of faith, those are the sons of Abraham, just like Abraham. For anyone to be part of God's people, it's faith, not a covenant that was given to their fathers. John goes after this ethnic elitism, which was prevalent in Judaism. Remember, when we talked about baptism in our last sermon together, baptism was only for Gentiles. Those are the only ones who needed to be baptized because they needed to say, no, I need to come into Israel, and therefore I forsake my Gentileness so that I can be part of Israel's community. But John says, no, you Jew, you need to be baptized. Because just being part of the covenant people of God is not enough. You're not truly connected to the covenant people of God if you're not connected by faith, if you're not connected by repentance. Because you need forgiveness, and therefore come and be baptized to confess that. Tell everyone, I need forgiveness. I need God's work on my behalf. Remove the false assurance that your heart might be holding onto. It is a false assumption to believe that you're a part of something because your heritage is good. That's a false assumption. You have no standing before God because of your heritage. Right? John says here, hey, just because grandpa's last name is Abrams, that doesn't mean a thing. And this is always the truth. It's true as much as it was today as it is here this morning. You and you alone will stand before God. You won't bring something with you to stand before God to say, hey, God, look at that. That's why you should accept me. That's why you should give me a favorable verdict when you judge me. There will be no one who says, well, my family's Christian, so grant me access. We hear that even today, right? Sometimes you ask someone, are you a Christian? And their answer is, well, my family's a Christian. That's the same presumption that these Jews had. And what does John the Baptist say? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Forsake that false assurance that does nothing for you. He says, from these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham. You're more dead and useless than stones on the ground. I think these people were coming out because they felt some sense of inadequacy and guilt. That happens again today in the church. Many people come to Christian gatherings because they know they have something wrong, and so they rush through the doors of a church or a religious event because what? They want to see what they can do to solve their problem. But repentance is the exact opposite. Repentance is coming through the doors because you know you can't solve your problem. You know that your problem is yourself and everything you've ever done. And that God and God alone and what he's done in Christ is what you need. And the only thing that can save you. Repentance is realizing that you have lived for the wrong thing and then forsaken it. That you are a sinner and that you're destined for wrath. And so you relax your grip on everything you once held dear and you forsake it. And you, what? Look to God in faith and see what God has done in faith. And you see the glory of that and you take full hold of it. And you will be changed. This text makes that very, very clear. You will be changed. Repentance always leads to change. Because repentance is only possible from an internal work of God, right? The scripture calls it the gift of repentance. God's grace to you in bringing it about. And when God does something, an internal work granting you a new heart, it brings about new life. A life that's characterized by not just a one-time sorrow that led to change, but an ongoing repentance over our sin. What John's calling them here, notice it's ongoing. Bear the fruit. Keep in bearing with the fruit of repentance. This must be now true of you as an ongoing part of your life, not just initially one time. And also note this, that repentance isn't just feeling bad. It's not just sorrow. We saw that in our text this morning that Trevor read for us. The Corinthians had worldly sorrow, or they could have had worldly sorrow, but that led to death. Instead, they had godly sorrow. They had godly sorrow, which led to life, because you can feel bad for sin. Kids, think about this for a moment. I remember this vividly as a child. when I did something that I knew was wrong. And sometimes when it was a little bit, I didn't feel much conviction, but maybe I hit my sister. I did that a few times. And then I was sent to my room to wait to be dealt with, and I sat there, and that guilt just sat on my conscience. But why did I feel bad typically? Two reasons. First reason was I didn't want what was coming. And so I felt terrible, and I wanted to cry tears. Why? Because maybe, just maybe, that would mean what was coming was a little bit less. Or second reason, what? I didn't like disappointing mom and dad. I liked them to think that I was a good kid. And so I felt so much sorrow. Why? Because I try so hard to be good, but suddenly I haven't been, and now I'm sad about it. Both of those sorrows are not godly sorrow. What's godly sorrow? It's that you have sorrow that God has not been honored. You've sinned against your great God. You've missed an opportunity to obey Him, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him. Because you trusted in your sin instead of your Savior. And you replaced the words of Christ for pursuing your own sinful pleasure. When that heart, which trusts in God, that sorrow, that's true repentance. That turns into joy. Because it remembers the gospel. It remembers the grace of God in Christ, the free gift of forgiveness on the cross, the great God who has done all these great things in salvation. And then what do? You turn from loving your sin to loving Jesus. Not just from putting aside your sin and then shortly after going back to it in another form. Because you trust in Christ's righteousness and not your own, and you long to obey Him. That is what John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Biblically, we know this is true. True repentance leads to true righteousness. Not because we earn our righteous standing before God, but because Christ grants us His righteousness. I want you to turn to 1 John. We're going to look at four different verses there. I want you to see the progression, even in just one epistle. 1 John, start in chapter 1. We're going to look at 1 verse 9. Jesus is granted righteousness to us. It is shown in lives characterized by righteousness. Look at 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's your starting point, right? You go, God, I'm a sinner. I confess my sin to You. I see who You are, faithful and righteous. You can forgive me, You alone. And then what does God do? He cleanses us and forgives us from all unrighteousness. Then look just quickly after, a few verses later, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. It says this, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. In two verses, we already have Christ established as righteous. Clearly, He's called righteous twice. And then it's saying, He's writing you these things. He's telling you about Christ so that you'd not sin. Look at 1 John 2:29, end of the chapter. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of Him. No one who does righteousness, no one can do righteousness apart from being born of God. This is conversion. This is repentance. This is faith. This is what we're talking about. But those who are born of God, they do righteousness. Why? Because you know that He is righteous. Go to 3:7, just a few verses later. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous. See what John does? He connects Jesus' righteousness, your salvation, and your righteous behavior. because Christ is righteous, he does a saving work, you bear the fruit of righteousness. There's no way around it. And he starts even with verse 7 saying, let no one deceive you. Don't be confused on this. Why? Because look at verse 8, right after verse 7. Here's the contrast. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Here's the thing. If someone confesses repentance with their mouth, but their life is completely unrighteous and fruitless, their confession of Christ has no grounds. It has no grounds. Now, that doesn't mean Christians don't sin. Don't misunderstand me. But it means that salvation, conversion, repentance becomes characteristic as the normal pattern of the Christian life. If you claim salvation but you have no fruit, your salvation, your assurance of salvation, whatever you're putting it into, it's a false assurance, just like these Jews. They were saying, we have Abraham. And John says, Abraham's not going to do any good for you. You need Christ. And the fruitless life, as has been exposed here, it leads to a fatal end. Again, don't misunderstand me. Not because fruit garners you a standing before God, but because the work of Christ in the heart brings about repentance, which always brings about the work of the Spirit. It is a work of the Spirit. And the Spirit bears fruit in every person he indwells. But there is a fatal end for the fruitless life. And that's our final point here, that the message of repentance warns of judgment. Look at verse 9. But indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John starts by calling sinners sinners. Then he warns and exposes false righteousness and connects true righteousness with a changed life. And now finally, he makes it clear that judgment is very real. And it's important right off the bat, we're going to investigate this, but you can't speak of salvation without speaking of judgment. Because salvation is the rescue from the very real threat of judgment. If you don't have judgment, you don't have salvation. And John gives us a very vivid picture to speak about judgment, right? Again, one very easy to understand. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. The axe is ready to cut down trees, and those trees that are cut down, every tree that doesn't bear good fruit, what's going to happen? It's going to be thrown into the fire and burned. Super straightforward. And notice John's timing here. He doesn't say, and his connection to reality, he doesn't say the axe might come. He doesn't say it will in the one day be laid at the root of trees. What does he say? The axe is already here. God is sitting here waiting to judge those who will not turn from him. It's the assumption of judgment, not the possibility of judgment, that John speaks of. And as he does so, he warns people necessarily that justice and God's wrath is the only reality for those who remain in their sins. Again, maybe in our modern Canadian sensibilities, we would be tempted to think, wow, John is this extremist. He's this fire and brimstone preacher. But again, remember Luke 3:18. With these exhortations, John proclaimed the gospel. Because judgment and a true gospel proclamation always warns of judgment. It cannot. You cannot have a true gospel without the warning of impending doom. Now, that doesn't mean that that is the good news in its sum, right? If you were just to walk up to people, call them a sinner, and say, judgment is coming, again, you haven't actually preached the gospel to them. But it is to say that if that's not part of your gospel, it's not a gospel at all. When we preach the gospel, we call sinners sinners, and we do speak of the wrath of God. We do expose false righteousness that their heart might be holding on to. Think about this for a moment. Kindness has no weight if severity is not its contrast. Kindness has no weight if severity is not its contrast. Salvation is not good news unless judgment is real and terrible and bad news. And even the love of God, I don't know if you've ever thought through this morning, but I want to think through it if you haven't this morning. Even the love of God, it doesn't actually bear much weight if it's not paired against the wrath of God. Think about this for a moment. If you walk up to someone and you tell them, hey, God loves you and Jesus died to you, you just do that on the street right now. Does that come across as something that's really incredible and glorious? No, they look at you and they go, okay, cool, and on with my life, right? If you don't understand the cost of your rescue, there is no value in this message. I want to illustrate this and consider a situation with me for a moment. There's a person standing on a street corner, and they have their headphones in, right? They're minding their own business. They're on their way to work, not caring about anything else but getting to work. But suddenly they're jarred from behind and so hard that they fall forward onto their hands and knees. And now they get up angry, right? The coffee that was just in their hand, it spilled everywhere. They've got stains on their knees. They've got little cuts and pebbles embedded in their palms. All they wanted to do was get to work on time, and now some fool has bumped them. Day ruined, right? So they look behind them angrily, music still playing in their ears, and they see somebody standing there as they get up, and they burst out in a verbal tirade. What are you thinking, man? How can you be so clumsy? Watch where you're walking. But to the left of that person, as they begin to cool down, they see a car smashed into a streetlight, and they see skid marks on the sidewalk that they were standing on. And suddenly there's a sense of embarrassment in that person because they realize this must be the person that pushed me out of the way. This jerk that suddenly came to my back must have kept me clear from the car. And so they pull out their headphones and begin to apologize and start thanking the person. But that person who first looked stunned now looks all the more confused. And they say, I never pushed you. And then they look over and there are people gathered around the car, but there's also people gathered around another spot in front of the car. And there a man lays lifeless who was struck by the car. That is the man that pushed them out of the way. Jesus' sacrifice bears its glory when we realize that the sinless one stood in the place of sinners and he sacrificed himself for our rescue. That we see most clearly and most beautifully the love of God when we know the horror of the cross. And when I speak of the horror of the cross, I don't just mean nails, I don't just mean whipping, though that was horrific, that the Son of God be mocked and shamed and beaten. But I mean the anger of God, his hatred for sin, expressed in his wrath, being poured out on his only Son. When you see Jesus standing in your place on Calvary, that's when the love of God now means something to you. Hear the words of Isaiah 53, verse 5. It says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53 says, "But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So brothers and sisters, if you love someone, you will appeal to them with the gospel, not just by saying, "Jesus loves you," but you will say, "And if you don't turn to him, wrath is coming. But you can be spared from that wrath. You can be spared from that wrath. You can be spared from the horrors that accompany the wrath of God." And those horrors are very real. The unrepentant sinner goes to hell. And it's important we make a clarification here. It's commonly said that hell is separation from God. That would be most sinners' greatest joy. I finally don't have a judge. I finally don't have someone to rule over me. I finally have freedom. But that's not hell. Hell is a separation from God's grace, his love, his kindness, his mercy, from anything good and pleasant. It's not no experience of the Almighty God. It is the full experience of his fury, his eternal anger and hatred, his eternal punishment for sins. That is eternal torment. Eternity in the fires of hell, where worm does not die. It only eats rotting flesh forever. And fire is not quenched, but burns and burns and burns. So this morning, if you haven't turned from your sins and trusted in Christ, flee from the wrath to come by turning to Jesus and finding salvation for your soul. There is no third option. It's not, "Maybe I should repent. I'll think about repenting." You must repent. Because if you do not, you will face with all certainty God's judgment. These people have come out to be baptized, and baptism will not save them. It's not an external deed that they can do. That's fake repentance. If they still remain fruitless and they just go along with the crowds, they are not saved. Maybe you're here this morning and you come to church just because everyone else does it, or maybe you think it's the right thing to do. I think that's what was happening in mass here. Well, this is the good thing to do. This makes sense. If that's you, you still fall under the judgment of God. That's false repentance, to do something just simply because you think it's a good thing. Because somewhere in your heart, you're still holding on to something that you'll do rather than recognizing that you're beyond self-repair, and that the only remedy for the ruined life of a sinner is the Lord Jesus Christ and all he's done. And that's what I want to do this morning. That's how I want to close our service together. By, as the family of God, remembering the remedy which God has provided for us, Christ Jesus, as we take the Lord's Supper together. So at this point, I'd call the deacons up. You see before us, we have the cup and the plate. This is an ordinance of the church, that we have a visible way to remember something that God has done, which is invisible. And we come together at the Lord's Supper to partake of all that Christ is, because we have received all that he's won for us. You take part in all that Christ is because you have received what he's won for you in his death and in his resurrection. And we get to do that in a tangible way. The cup and the bread, they have no power in and of themselves, but they represent for us exactly what Jesus has done on our behalf. And as Christians, we rejoice in that, don't we? We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We don't just take it. We don't just observe it. We celebrate it. Not because it saves. Just like we learned in this text this morning, our works will never save. Nothing we do will ever save us. But because we love to remember what Christ did to save us. So this morning, if you're a parent, I'd ask you to exercise oversight over your children as the cup and the bread will be passed around. And as we take it, we want to hold it together. We're going to pass the bread and wait till everyone has it. I'll instruct us later on to take it all at one time. Because as we do so, we remember that we're all, each and every person who is in Christ, part of Christ's body equally. And that's a beautiful symbol and sign even in that. That you all say, I together have Christ's body. I together have Christ's blood. What he's done is enough. So we want to do that as a symbol of our unity. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22 says this as we consider the bread and the body of Christ given for us. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I love how it highlights salvation. It's this cleansing. It's this internal work of conversion which we've talked about by God's Spirit. Why? Because of Christ's sacrifice. And here our text tells us that we have confidence to enter the holy places. Sinners ought to never have confidence to go near anything holy. And that is where God is, because that is who God is, existing in unapproachable light, because he's holy. And yet here this text says we have confidence to enter, because we have a new and living way through the veil, Christ's flesh. Our great high priest, who not only made sacrifice for us, he became sacrifice for us, taking on flesh, which enabled him to take our sins upon himself. This is what happened at the cross. This is what we remember. This is why we have a sincere heart full of faith. It's the only way. Christ has done it all to make us right with God. And as he pleads with us, even now before the Father's throne as a high priest, we're assured that one day our plea before the throne of God will be what? Christ. Christ is my guarantee. Christ is my acceptance. Christ is ours through faith and repentance. By the work of the Spirit, he gave up his life in our place. And we want to celebrate that as we take the Lord's Supper this morning.